Ladies and gentlemen, with no further ado, I'd like to introduce Jim Spillman, a man who has crossed America and traveled around the world, and I think I can best say it all in summing up his accomplishments. A man who is willing to be spent for the Lord. Let's give Jim Spillman a hand.
If it ain't practical, it ain't spiritual. And if you ain't having fun, there's sin in your life. And if you don't see the Lord working every day, then something's wrong with Him in you. He's an active God, isn't He? If a rubber band doesn't snap, something's wrong with the rubber band. The Holy Spirit is power, life. Oh, I tell you, I'm excited, aren't you? Ooh, every time I go to a meeting, I'm saying, Lord, is this the meeting we're going to raise the dead? I always want a little bit of preparation, a little warning before they start raising the dead. I've got this message I've been practicing. When that happens, I want to give this message just like happens all the time. My regular dead raising message. Hallelujah. Well, I'm not going to preach tonight because, you see, these meetings at night really aren't for you to preach. So you get to teach in the daytime. We'd love to have you folks here this afternoon and yesterday afternoon. What a good crowd. And you were really awake, and we fed you some good old steak and had a marvelous time with God's spiritual filet mignon. And it's really neat to get into the book. Love to get into the book, don't you? Love to feed. I love to get fed and get watered by Jesus. That's really special. But tonight I want to share with you something that's very close to me because it happened to me, and that's my testimony. My name is James Russell Spillman, and contrary to what some may say, where's Monteith? I'm only 44. It's just as Bill gets older, he wants help and company, you know, and he wants folks to get older. And I could tell lots of stuff on him. For instance, the night we had dinner with the agent of the secret police in Novi Sad, Yugoslavia. It was about halfway through the meal when Bill recognized who it was. I don't want to say anything, but he stopped and said grace all over again. Our rooms were bugged. We hadn't been in the room more than a few moments, and I just, hey, Bill, I said, do you know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that He's coming again, and He's going to take us home? Do you know that Jesus saves and keeps and satisfies? Bill looked at me, and of course he knew all these things and didn't know what I was doing saying that when he was the only one in the room. Finally, I pointed around, you know, I'd found the bug, and he said, oh, yes, 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 yes. And he was buried, and he rose again the third day. He said, yes, the Bible's true, and He loves everybody, Americans, Yugoslavia, everybody, you know. So, praise the Lord. I tell you, when you're in those countries, you really are walking close to the Lord. You don't get up and don't say, well, I don't have time for my devotions this morning. You may skip breakfast, but you get in your devotions, you know. Hallelujah. So, well, I wasn't born James Russell Spillman. I was born James Russell Myers. Born in Kansas City, Missouri, and my daddy was a gangster. And it's not very much fun to remember that, especially the times that he came to kill me and my mother. And those early childhood years from 0 up to 6 were some pretty tough years. I was 23 months of age, 1 month from being 2, when I was drunk for the very first time. Already I'd been taken to the hospital. We had within us some kind of drinking urge, and I'd already drunk a pint of lighter fluid at one time and quite a bit of gasoline at another time, and they had rushed me off to the emergency clinic. And so my folks were having a big adult party where they did a lot of drinking, and I toddled up to the stand that had a water glass that was considerably full of the liquor they were drinking that night, and I picked it up and downed the whole thing without a chuckle or a chuck. And my father, when he saw me do it, he told my mother who was going to stop me, he said, "Let the little blankety blank go. That'll teach him not to drink." Well, within a few moments, I was, as the story has told me, the life of the party, and the adults wanted me to come to the rest of their parties so I could get drunk and entertain the adults. That's what kind of daddy I had, and my mother, of course, went along with him. My mother was one of eight children, and she was put out upon the streets of Kansas City when she was 15 because she was old enough now to go fend for herself. Not knowing exactly what to do, trying to find work. She did find some work here and there during the Depression, or actually pre-Depression days. She finally married up with this man, and I'm the one son that lived out of that situation. But my father had black hair, and my mother very dark brown hair. I was born with flaming red hair, and he knew me only as the bastard from the very beginning. I was really his child. She had been faithful to him, but I didn't look like it, and he didn't accept me as that. I guess I must have been about four when I noticed something under the bed that I slept on. It was a box, and I pulled out the box and began to take out the contents and finding them very interesting and little pieces of metal wrapped up in cloth. And I started to unwrap the pieces of metal and was doing so when my father entered the room. He kicked me in the head, took the things, put them back in the box, and put them under the bed again and told me never to do that again. I didn't know what it was, never did know until I was a teenager, and I asked my mother what all that was about. I remembered the incident, the kick, etc. She said, "That's where your father kept his Thompson submachine gun." And he had it broken down, of course, in the box. And I said, "Whatever happened to that?" She said, "Well, the police had him staked out one day when a robbery that he and his boys were going to pull off, and they stopped them before they ever got started. And in the ensuing chase, he took the machine gun apart piece by piece because it was a federal law against having one and threw it out. And she says, as far as I know, pieces of it are still all over Southern California." I guess I must have been about five when I noticed that my father had something on his face that no other man that I knew had, and it was a patch. He had a square patch with an X bandage made out of tape right in the middle of his face, under his eyes and above his mouth. I cannot conjure up my father, his face, without that patch. I do not know what he looked like without the patch. My mother told me some years afterwards why he had the patch. You see, syphilis had eaten away his entire nose, and the patch was covering the open sore. And that's the kind of thing I grew up in. I remember the time that he came to kill Mother and I. He just got out of jail for one reason or another. He came to kill us, and I didn't know what a German Luger looked like, but I remember the configuration of that gun. Later on, I found out it was a German Luger. He came to kill her and me, and the neighbors saw him come in, and they called the police, and the police stopped him before he did. So many times I see the intervention of God at that early age, so many times, so close, so very, very close. This bump that I have on my forehead right here, I fell out of a three-story building on my head, and this kind of thing. Should have been dead. The doctor didn't know why I didn't die when I was about a year and a half when I drank a pint of lighter fluid, supposed to kill anybody. And this kind of thing, time and time and time and again. And as I fell and had this big bump on my head, something kind of strange and different happened. My mother, who was not a bit religious at all, she believed in God, but was kind of just American, not religious. She ran for the neighbors to try to call for a doctor because we didn't have a phone. We were too poor. And the neighbors happened to be Pentecostals. And she said, "I'll never forget that Pentecostal man and his wife coming over and grabbing you and anointing you with oil and putting their hands upon your head and praying for you in some strange language." She said, "I thought they were crazy." But she said, "You pulled out of it." And I really believe that if that Pentecostal couple hadn't come over and got me and anointed me with oil, the doctor didn't do any good, didn't get him till much later. And we couldn't afford, of course, a specialist. But I believe they saved my life. I believe that, because my eyes were rolled back in my head and I was unconscious and so forth and so on. And she said, "They didn't pray in English, they used some strange language." And, of course, it was tongues. She didn't know at the time. I was playing outside in the backyard. We lived down in San Diego at the time, and I had a terrible habit. I like animal crackers now, but when I was a little kid, I used to eat dirt. We were very poor. I don't know if that was part of it or not, but we were very, very poor, but I used to eat dirt, love dirt. And I'd have my midnight dirt break, you know, and I was out there eating dirt and having a good time when around the driveway from the garage, you know, wasn't much of a driveway, just dirt. tremendous buffet spread out before us. Food as far as the eye could see, you know. I was sitting there, dirty little kid, dirt all over the place, having a great time. When around the side of the garage came a car, and it was, my dad was in the car, and two of his brothers, and another man in the gang. And it was one of those old cars where the doors open funny, so if you all want to get out at the same time, you run into each other. Front door's open all right, but the back door's open wrong. And you can all get out, and it's like the Keystone Cops. They pulled in, threw on the brakes, big old cloud of dirt, and they got out and ran in the house carrying something. I don't know, it wasn't very long right after that, I guess sort of like that another car came and had a couple of cops in it. And it was a black and white car, and they jumped out and followed in the house. I remember all that, and I just stayed outside. Well, I knew it wasn't anything for me, or they would have stopped and asked. So I just continued munching away, watching the whole scene from my particular vantage point. Later on, I asked my mother, I said, what was all that about? And she began to think, and she said, oh, yes. She said, I think that was the time that your father and his gang robbed the jewelry store, and they had all the loot in an old flour bag, a 25-pound flour sack. They dumped all the stuff in there, and that's what he was carrying in his hand. She said, the cops were right after him and came in to search the house. But when they came in, Grandma Meyer was at the stove, and they used to have these big old kettles full of boiling water. They used to boil clothes and have a sawed-off broom handle they'd use in them. I don't know why ladies boil clothes in those days. That was before my laundry days. I use all this new stuff now, you know, when I'm out. But whether it's to boil the spots out of them or make them clean, or they didn't have Purex, I don't know why they boiled them, but they boiled them. She was boiling clothes. And so what happened is that she heard that the cops were right behind, and so she took that broom handle, pulled the boiling clothes aside, put the flour sack of loot down inside, and put the boiling clothes back over them. The cops searched that house upside down and could not find anything, and they left. And they laughed and laughed and laughed. My grandmother and father, etc., laughed after the cops had gone for the fact they'd put one over on the bulls. They looked and looked and couldn't find it, and they had their loot, and now they could spend their money. This is the kind of place that we lived in. This is the kind of family that I grew up in. And I'll tell you, it was a very difficult kind of life. We were very poor. We got a relief check because we were on welfare. Praise God for welfare. If we hadn't had it, I wouldn't be here today. We lived, I guess, on welfare for I don't know how long. But my father, he would take the welfare check more times than not and go spend it, calling it his check. Along with the other stuff he'd stolen and everything else, he decided that he'd just spend that too. I remember when my sister Mary was born. She's 2.5 years my junior. We were so poor, and my dad was off. I guess he must have been in jail at this time, and we weren't getting any welfare check. And Mother systematically would get up real early in the morning, 4 o'clock, I guess, and would steal milk off of the neighbor's doorsteps when the milkman would come around. And in those days, which was mid-30s, to save gasoline, many of the milk companies, the dairy companies, would have horse-drawn wagons, and she would hear the wagon come down the street. And when they would pass by, she would go steal milk. Not always from the same one. She didn't want to make a hardship on any neighbor, but she'd systematically steal milk. Remember where she stole it, and we lived on that milk. My sister, I guess, was no more than 3 or 4 weeks old when we really hit upon bad times, and for a 3-week period, my mother and I lived on gravy made from her breast milk, and my sister, of course, breastfed, and that's the kind of life we were brought up in. And I'll tell you, it was no wonder that I didn't trust adults from the very beginning. It was no wonder at the age of 12 that I shot my sister and tried to shoot my grandmother. And praise the Lord, the very sister that I shot, I had the rifle. She was behind the window. It was a door that was half window and half wood, and I pulled the rifle up. I was mad at her for something she had done. I think she finked on me for something, and I picked up the rifle, and I aimed it right at her head, right through the glass, and pulled the trigger to hit her right smack in the face, and she moved her head just enough for the bullet to go through the lobe of her ear, and then right up through the roof, through the ceiling of the house. That very same sister, her name is Mary Jo, now comes to Omega Fellowship, my church, each Sunday and worships the Lord and praises the Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for that. Well, we began to get through childhood a little more. My father then was taken to prison and I didn't see him for a long time. My mother finally divorced him to keep us alive. He had vowed to kill us. It was a most difficult time, a most difficult time. It was the time that I felt like nobody loved me and nobody cared. There wasn't a man in my life except my father who wanted to always do me harm. And I got a very bad image of anybody who wanted to be a father. And I really was suspicious of God because I knew he must be some kind of another father figure, rather mean and judgmental. And I was very suspicious of God. Yet there was something down deep inside me that wanted to worship God. And in the second grade, I asked my mother if I could go to church. No one else went to church. None of our relatives went to church. I felt I wanted to. And so I walked a long, long way to go to a little Methodist church where they didn't even preach Jesus. They just told Bible stories. But that was better than nothing. And I went there month after month and then year after year as a child to a little Methodist church and listened about Jesus. And I fell in love with Jesus as a Bible character. Not as a person, but as a character. As he was shown on the Sunday school lessons, I fell in love with him and had a real deep respect and affection in my heart for Jesus, but I never met him personally, and certainly had not had my sins cleansed and received him as my Savior. Well, about this time, unbeknownst to me, something happened to my grandmother, Grandma Myers, who had been part of the gang, and she was saved and spirit-filled in a Pentecostal church, but sometimes, as is the case, she turned so Pentecostal and so emotional. She was caught up in emotionalism and Pentecostalism. I want you to know tonight that I detest emotionalism and I detest Pentecostalism because I love emotion because it's pure. And I love emotional manifestation. And I love Pentecost. But the isms are counterfeit. They're counterfeit. And my grandmother got caught up in Pentecostalism and emotionalism. And one of my uncles, one of my father's brothers, was away for a couple of 3 years, I guess. He finally came home one night. He was sick. He was very, very ill. And he came to my grandmother's door, and he knocked on the door. My grandmother, now a Christian, spirit-filled, Pentecostal, she looked out through the screen to see who it was, and it was her son she had not seen in 2 or 3 years. The last time she had seen him, he was still running around with the gang and robbing people and beating up people, etc. She began to rail against him rather than love him through the screen door about the sinner that he was, and he could not come into her house until he first of all got God into his life and got clean and so forth. And he begged her and said, "Mama, I'm sick. Mama, I'm very, very sick. Can I come in just for a while?" She said, "No, there'll be no sinner in my house." And he begged her again, said, "Mama, can I come in?" He kept begging, and she said, "No, if you must go someplace, go under the house." And in California, we have houses that are built up a little bit in many cases, and there are crawl spaces underneath. And my uncle, the son of the woman who sent him under, crawled under the house, and in 3 days he died under his mother's house. Something's wrong with a religious experience that's that intractable. Amen. Something's wrong. So I had a bad taste for Pentecostals in my blood from the very beginning. So I got to be a teenager. I got to be rough and tough. I was a big kid, big ugly kid. I could beat up people. I played football. I was strong. I was mean. I didn't like people and people didn't like me. We moved into a Mexican neighborhood and I was the only white kid in the neighborhood. I became part of the Pachuco gang. I couldn't be an official member, you had to be Mexican, but I was close enough. I dressed like him, I rode the bus with him, I fought with him, we had a marvelous time. We had a uniform. You had to have real Levi's, not Wranglers, not Sears, but Levi's. And the Levi's were a little big for you, so you could pull them down, and these bones here on the side of your hip, you know, You had to pull them down far enough that those bones just held on by faith to hold your pants up. Of course, they were so low that you had a big baggy area in your pants back here, which you could carry your lunch, your books, whatever else you could stick in there. Big old brogue shoes, we'd put two or three soles and a couple of three heels on because most of the Mexicans were short and they needed to be taller anyway, the old macho instinct idea. I put mine on too, and I was really tall then. I went around with snow on my head. I was so tall, you know. And of course, I had the haircut, the long on the side and comb back and short on top, and I really was something else. Woo, was I tough. Just ask me. We did all kinds of things. We went around with Chook Babes, and the Chook Babes, of course, were our malls, our gang malls. And boy, these gals were tough. Some of them were tougher than the boys. The boys would use switchblades, but the gals would use razor blades. And they had their head done up in a hairdo that was, I guess you'd call it a bee bonnet type of thing, big on top of their head, pushed up, and curls. And they have deep curls that would start from the outside and go clear of their scalp. And inside a curl on the side that, if they were right-handed, it'd be on the right side, left hand, left side, would be hidden a razor blade, a double-edged razor blade that had tape on one side of it, and they'd reach up with two fingers like this and bring it out. And more than once in our school, a white girl would come running out of the bathroom with blood coming down between her fingers as a Chook babe took a chunk out of her cheek for messing with one of the Chooks, you see, this kind of thing. We thought that was smart. We thought that was real special. The gang kind of terrorized the school, and I liked that. We were just awfully, awfully tough. Well, one day, it was March 1950, I was moving, rotating, and motating down the avenue. Went past 14th and Roosevelt, heading up for the pool hall to win a few bucks. Was I smooth? Was I cool? And I had two nicknames with the Chooks. Red Horse was one because I had red hair, and the other one was Two Butt. Sometimes they put them together and called me Two Butt Red Horse. And the Two Butt was the fact that I smoked two cigars. You see, the Chooks, most of them Mexican, you see, had such a hollow cavity that the best they could do was smoke cigarettes, but not cigar smoke. They couldn't hack it. Or if they did, they hacked it. And I could smoke, found out I could smoke a cigar and outsmoke the Chooks, so I smoked two cigars. Here I was steaming like Fulton Steamer right down the avenue. Was I cool? I went past this little brownstone building, and there was a little old sawed-off lady out there. Old, boy, she's old. About 1,000 years old. When you're 15, anything over 30 is about 1,000. You all expect to see them wrapped in mummy bandages, you know. So. She was out there sweating. She was, my daughter told me never to say that. She took a charm course and said that horses sweat, men perspire, and women glow. She was really glowing, this lady. The glow was dripping off her nose, and she's digging into geraniums and so forth, and here I'm moving and grooving right on by, and she says, "Hello there." I stop and look rather disdainfully down to this little old lady glowing right there in the flower bed, and she began to talk to me. Real happy lady, twinkly eyes, like she knows something you don't know, you know, this kind of, and of course, if you're real tough, you have this immobile, frozen Novocaine face, you know. Never move it, you know, it kind of Humphrey Bogart. Oh, yeah, 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 mama, uh-huh. Because you have to be cool. Nothing bothers you, you know. The world comes to the end, you say, hey, cool, real cool. So she's talking to me, and she's really bugging me because she's talking about God. Then she makes the most crazy question, and she gives it to me. I didn't know how to answer it. I almost fell off my brogues. She said, "Do you go to Sunday school anywhere?" How absurd to ask a big, tough man like me. Couldn't she see how tough I was? All she saw was a lost soul. And I said, well, no, I really don't. And she had me, and I couldn't get away from her. Something kept me there. So finally, I did something really dumb. I promised to go to her Sunday school. The word ever got out, you know, I was in big trouble. Sure enough, Sunday morning I showed up, but I was too late for Sunday school. I didn't know what time Sunday school was. I showed up there, and the guy was preaching, and I looked up there in the front, and I sat in the very back row of the chair or the pew next to the door. Last in, first out. And I looked up there, and there was a man preaching in a little sawed-off pulpit. And he was just about the same size she was, and she was about 4'10" or 11". And the pulpit was short, and he looked just like she looked, only he was bald-headed. And had a punch and wore glasses. Definitely non-teenager type. And he had a burr and a Scottish brogue. But he told us that day, and he pointed right at me, that Jesus loved me. Wow-wee. Nobody ever loved me. As soon as that service was over, I really beat it. I was out of there. 2 days later, I was back at that church, and I knocked on the door. It happened to be a Tuesday then. There was a light in the side room. I didn't know the pastor and his wife, who got $10 a week for having that church, lived in that little room. But they did. They lived there with her mother. Little old one-room place in the church. I knocked on the door. The lady who was glowing in the flower bed, she answered the door. She was a cute little old gal. She had an apron on. She was wiping her hands, peering through the screen, you know. And I'm out there going, not knowing what to say. And she says, "Can I help you?" I said, "Oh, I know who you are. I was talking to you the other day." She said, "You're James." "Oh, yeah, right." So she invites me in, and I don't even know why I'm there. But you know, when the Holy Spirit gets a hook in your jaw, you just are played like a trout, you know. You don't know why you do stuff. Here you are, you know. So I had to make up something. I said, "I came to borrow a Bible." You know, churches must have Bibles. She says, "Oh, fine. My husband John will be home in just a moment. He's out visiting." So she said, "Why don't you sit down?" So I sat down, and it was a real poor church, and it had real poor furniture. And I sat down on this couch that had springs that had given up the ghost long, long ago. And it had these big bumpy things, and I sat down, and my seat hit the floor. And I was big, long, and tall, and gangly anyway, and as my seat was on the floor and this couch, and my knees were right up around my head, you know, like this. No way I could have gotten out of that place, not without help. So she has her hands all wiped and comes over and she says, "Would you like to have something to drink?" I was just going to order a beer when she said, "I have water on for tea." To my knowledge, I had never had tea. I was 15 and never tasted tea. Wrong kind of stuff. Wasn't lighter fluid, wasn't gasoline, wasn't beer, wasn't bourbon. But who knows what can happen, so I ordered some. She served me in one of those lily, frilly, smilly dillies you can see light through, china, and me with big old hands like this, like a ham hock, and a little old dinky handle you couldn't get a toothpick through. So I sort of grabbed it like this, you know. Here I am, my knees up around my head, feeling really stupid. What am I doing here? But I can't get out. Then she comes along and she's got a little scallop dish, really a cute little old thing, and she says, "Would you like to have some crumpets?" I said, "Sure." I took all of them. They weren't very big. So I ate all those crumpets and drank that tea. By the time I got down to my last crumpet and last gulp of tea, John had come home. And he walked in, he looked just like her twin brother, about 5 foot tall, bald-headed, had same kind of glasses, same twinkle in his eye, same kind of cherubic cheeks. He came over and began to talk to me about God. I began to feel something funny inside when he did. Finally, he said, "Are you married?" I said, no, I'm not married. No, I'm only 15. He said, "Are you sure you're not married?" I said, "Yeah, I'm sure. I know if I was married." He said, "Well, are you a Christian?" I said, "Well, I don't know. I never gone through the water, you know. I never did that." He said, "Have you ever received Christ as Savior?" I said, "Well, who knows? I don't know." He said, "Well, are you married?" I said, "No, I told you I'm not married." He said, "Well, you should be just as knowledgeable and just as confident about whether or not you're a Christian as to whether or not you're married." I said, "Does that mean if I'm not married, I'm not a Christian?" He said, "Yes, in your case, that would mean that." I said, "I'm not married. I guess I'm not a Christian." He said, "Come with me and I'll get you a Bible." We walked through the church into the back room. He got down a brand new Bible. Praise God for the American Bible Society and their little paperback Bibles they had. Looked like leather, but it was really paper. Still have that Bible. It's in a very special place in my library. And, of course, it's much too old and used and abused to do anything with, but I still love it and have it. And he gave it to me in a little New Testament to put in my pocket. I went, "Oops, lost my drawers, pulled them back up." Chook pants were never designed to carry Bibles in, I'll tell you that right now. So So finally he showed me some scripture verses. Very first scripture verse I ever saw, Titus 1:2. Never forget it. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. He said, what's it say here about God? I said, it says he can't lie. He said, well, if he cannot lie, this whole book must be true. I said, well, I guess that's true. So then he showed me Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I had to laugh a little. This little old 5-foot Scotchman, who probably never sinned more than 12 times in his whole life, was telling me, who did more before I was 5 than he did at 60, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He didn't have to convince me I was a sinner. I was in the big leagues. He'd never been drunk in his whole life. I start out early, you see. Then he told me about Romans 6:23. You don't have to stay condemned because there's a special gift that God's got for you. John 5:24, John 1:12. Woo, before you know it, we were in John 3:16, and after we read John 3:16, I found out that God loved me, and he wanted me to love him and receive him. John said, do you want to do it? I said, well, yeah. He said, okay, get on your knees. So I got on my knees, and he got on my right side, right over here, and put his little chubby arm around me. Never forget what happened next. He looked me full in the face and says, do you know how to pray? I said, well, yeah, I got that one prayer. He said, well, what's that? I said, let's see now. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. He said, no, I'm sorry, that won't do. I said, that's the only one I know. He said, well, pray after me. Dear Jesus, I didn't know what he wanted. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for me. I know you died for me. He took me through the sinner's prayer, and about 2/3 of the way through, I began to feel something boiling up down here, like something's happening inside, like a radioactive material or something, and I feel like levitating, you know, like leaving the floor. By the time he got around to amen, I was religious. By the time we got up, I was Christian. And I'm sort of, you know, like a balloon, you know, just kind of barely touching the floor every once in a while. And he says, now you're saved. And I said, wow, it's fantastic. Woo! I was really experiencing something different. So he took me in to see his wife again, and here she is washing dishes again, wiping her hands off again. She said, had this big smile on like she knew everything that had already gone on. She was wise, this woman. Hadn't even been there. She knew what was happening. John said, tell Hilda what happened, Jim. Said, Mr. Faulkner saved me. He said, no, no, no. He said, Jesus saved you. I said, well, yeah, but you had a big, big part of it. Yeah, you really do. So he got me all saved up. My theology was really crummy. But it really worked. Well, that night on the way home, I just barely touching the ground. I had to go across National Avenue. And those of you who know where San Diego is, below San Diego's National City on the way to Tijuana. The old police house and fire department were there at the top of the hill on National Avenue before they built the freeway. And it was a 4-lane road. The brow of the hill, and I had to cross just at the bottom of that hill where the traffic came down so fast. And I had decided already, because he'd showed me I was going to heaven, and I was so thrilled with what had happened. I wanted to go to heaven, so I walked out in the middle of that street to get hit by a car to immediately go to heaven. I'm out on the double yellow line looking for cars. There on a very busy night, no cars, not this way, not this way. I'm alone in the middle of this big 4-lane highway. Rather disconsolately, I began to walk over to the other side on the way to my house. No cars. Put one foot up on the curb, looked, dead. Put the other foot up on the curb, cars came out of everywhere. Boom, zoom, zoom, zoom. Then I decided I was too late. I went home and told my mother what had happened. My sister, I went into her room and I said, wake up. Said, wake up. I got saved. Well, you did, honey? That's marvelous. Get on your knees. Got down beside her, put my arm around her, looked at her. You married? Sorry, you have to ask that. I thought that all that was done was necessary. I thought it was a Betty Crocker recipe. Everything had to be done. I made him do everything exactly the same way. Went to school the next day, same thing. I led about 75 high school kids to Christ the next 3 months. We went through the same prayer. I was on the right side. They were kneeling. My arm was around them. I went through everything exactly the same way. Taking no chances. Hallelujah. Saved about a year. Had my first run-in with Pentecostals. Scared me to death. A little chubby girl go to our school. Her name was Barbara. She said, "Why don't you come over to our church Wednesday night?" I said, "Does it preach the gospel? Tell about Jesus?" She said, "We sure do. We love the Lord." I said, "Okay, I'll come." I went over there and I was introduced. It was a prayer meeting. I didn't know anything about Pentecostals. They're wild and raving and slobbering at the mouth and swinging from chandeliers. Nobody ever told me about them. I didn't realize that was, you know, that kind of person around. Why, yolt? So the pastor, recognizing that I was a young Christian gentleman from the Baptist church, said, "And Mr. Spillman, would you come up and lead the congregation in prayer?" I'd done that a couple of times at home, no problem. Walk up front, say, "Bow your heads, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Ba-doom, 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 ba-doom. In Jesus' name, amen. Now you may be seated." I knew how to do that. I got up there in that Pentecostal church, and I just about said, "Bow your heads," when everybody took off. I mean, they started shouting and rooting and tooting and raising hands and dancing around and going, "Woo-wee," and "Hallelujah," and everything else. My eyes got bigger, bigger, bigger. Here, I'm supposed to be leading in prayer, and I'm the only one watching. Oh, my, 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 my. Glory. Well, the Lord had called me into the ministry, and so as soon as I graduated from high school, I went up to Bible school. Nancy and I got married after our first year there, and after many years of school, we went into the ministry and started out as a Baptist preacher. First Baptist Church of Salem, Oregon was our first church, and finally went to our second church, the Oakland Neighborhood Church in Oakland, California, and it was there that I found out about the Full Gospel Businessman, because one of these scurrilous little pamphlets was slipped under my door, The Voice. I saw it there one morning coming in, and I didn't know what it was, and I read it, and it talked about these weird happenings and so forth, about people speaking out of, you know, in different tongues, and it was very confusing to me. But I kept reading it. Every month at the same time, somebody surreptitiously slipped this thing under my door. And I'd go into the John and lock the door and read it, because I couldn't have any of the people find out me reading it. If I was at my desk reading this, you know, it'd be trouble. So I'm in the John every month, same time, reading this Full Gospel Voice. I got a big kick out of it because all those rotten liberals were getting this Pentecostal experience. You know, the Episcopalians, they need something. Boy, whew. Some Methodists, they need help. Presbyterians, they think they're so smart, they need to get warmed up a little themselves. Lutherans, Lutheran guy had it. They're not much better. But no Baptist. You see, we had it. So one day, I picked up the Voice magazine, and they had a story in there of a Baptist minister down south who had gone to a convention just like this one. He was invited to go. He went, but he didn't get anything. He went home, getting nothing. But that night, as he was preparing for his deacon's meeting, he had to go to an elders and deacons meeting that night, he took off his clothes, jumped in the shower, began to soap up, and right smack dab, in the middle of him soaping up, he began to speak in tongues. Scared him. He rinsed off, dried off, went to the deacon's meeting, kind of trembly and all. Next day, jumped in the shower, began to soap up, started speaking in tongues again. Happened 3 days in a row. When I read that, what happened to that Baptist fellow, I didn't bathe for a week. I didn't know what soap it was. I didn't know what the problem was. No way. So just about then, as I was in big church business, I started off in a very large church, 2,000 members, and we went up from there until we finally, of course, got to a church that had over 5,000 in Sunday school and just was a very large, I call it the Pearly Gate Syndicate. You know, a lot of fall to roll. Everything's so important, you know, all the guys on the platform, you got 6, 8, 10 ministers, and they all come in on Sunday morning, you have to wear the right kind of three-piece suits, and you have to wear dark socks and so forth, and this kind of stuff. And it really was heavy business, big religious biz. And finally, I'd gotten enough of listening to about Pentecostals, listening to this kind of thing. I wouldn't accept it anymore. I just was scared of the whole thing. But one thing I couldn't get rid of, and that was that crazy woman on radio. There was a crazy woman on radio in California. I don't know if you've ever heard her or not. She was really weird. She would come on saying, "Have you been waiting for me?" I said, "Oh, I haven't been waiting for you. For crying out loud, I got better things to do than wait for you every day." I listened to her every day for 3 years. She'd ask this question every time. I said, "No," I'd talk back at her. Be in the car driving down to school. I was getting my master's degree at Pepperdine University, talking to her. I was getting paranoid. You know, when the Holy Ghost is after you, if he doesn't get you for a while, you get paranoid. You go, you can't take it. You go bananas. I was going bananas, talking to the radio. I'd come home mad as hops and tell Nancy, "She's at it again." It's weird, right? Today she says, "There's somebody in the balcony. It's just been healed of an infected freckle." I said, "Oh, can you believe that?" Right out loud, she's got a show up there. She's paying $25. Everybody knows that. Boy, people are stupid. My wife thought I was going to break a blood vessel. She said, "Honey, why don't you just turn off the radio?" I never thought of that. Catherine Kuhlman was driving me crazy. So we were called to Calvary Temple in Denver, monstrous church there, and here I hit the really, really, really big time in church biz. So big and so well-staffed our church was, we had a staff like this starting from the nursery. Had a full-time nursery director, full-time preschool director, full-time primary director, full-time junior director, full-time junior high director, full-time high school director, full-time college university director, and two full-time directors of the adult Sunday school, plus secretaries and assistants. That was just in Christian education. With visiting pastors, et cetera, et cetera. Every day on radio through the week, every week on Sunday, television, et cetera. It was really big biz. Well, we, every year in June, had anniversary month, and the executive staff would get together to vote on who was going to come each Sunday to be the big speaker for anniversary month. Well, I voted yes on Merv Rozelle, and yes on another fellow, I forgot who it was now, and even yes on a lady, Eugenia Price, the author. We're going to let her come. Then someone said, "Why don't we have Catherine Kuhlman?" I said, "What? You know what you're talking about. She's a witch. Listen, I know, I'm an expert on Catherine Kuhlman. I don't know why when you're under heavy conviction by the Holy Spirit, you say asinine things." I had never met Catherine Kuhlman. I had never been in one of her services. But I did listen to her radio program every day for 3 years.